Father, thank you for this gathering. We're grateful for our family and for all of the messages that you give us, the growing and the overcoming, the healing and the deliverance from our fears and from all of those things that separate us. We recognize that this is the fire that we're in that is making us one and one bread and one spirit that will feed the world. So our experience is so precious and so intimate, and we are so grateful, Father, for all that happens. Sometimes our gratitude is after the trial. Sometimes it's during the trial, but we thank you that you are growing us up. And we thank you for this gathering now and ask that you bless our study and help us to see how all of these three parts tie together. And thank you so much that we can exhort one another. And while it is called today, build each other up. We thank you so much for everyone here and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, part three, I think, yeah, just 13 to 20. So we'll read on here. I'm going to read the verses just so we know what we're going to look at. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come in here, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And of course, we all say amen to that. We have a Father who we can cast our cares upon. In the first verse of our Psalms tonight, we will see that God tells us how we ought to go into his temple, into fellowship with one another, as he declares that it is with burnt offering or offerings. In other words, it is through our collective trials and becoming comfortable in the fire together that we come to know our Lord and become purified as one body. So I'm going to look, of course, at this story in Daniel because it's such a graphic and obvious parable that talks about this process of salvation for the elect and for the rest of the world. I'll just read it a little bit down later. Many stories in God's word describe this process of purification, but this particular one in Daniel is one of the most loud and dynamic parables of how God is both able to and continually is going about perfecting his saints through fiery trials, vis-a-vis a process of judgment by which we are saved, even at the expense of people being put in very uncomfortable positions, and in many instances, life and death scenarios for our sakes, whether that's, you know, John the Baptist comes to mind, or someone who was not meant to be in the first resurrection, or Stephen, the first martyr, or Daniel in the lion's cage, or this verse that we're looking at, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all of these stories, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So if you think about it, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all direction of man's heart and the path that we take is given of God to write that inspired scripture. And it's given to us for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And I'll just read these verses as I know we're all very familiar, and you know there isn't much new, I always say in the study, or I often say, but there is different ways of turning the prism of God's word to shed light and to help us see things perhaps that we haven't seen before. So it reads, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came nearer to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So I'm sure we're all thinking there's so much spiritual significance. And perhaps the verse that really draws right into the point the most is Isaiah 33, which we'll come to. These verses below express the fruit of our fellowship, the sweetness that comes about as a result of going through the exercise of being in the fire and becoming comfortable within it. I think we want to read that, actually. Isaiah 13 to 16 in verses, in chapter 33. "Hear you that are far off what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure." If we are not given to acknowledge our need today to be in the fire, then it is akin to saying that we say we see and our sins will remain. That's John 9:41. Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." If we are not given, oh, I just read that. If we are given to repent and acknowledge our need to die daily, then we can continue to say that we have a hope within that is purifying us. So the hope of glory in Colossians we know is to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 John 3:3, "And every man that has this hope," that hope of glory within them, "purifies himself, even as he is pure," even as God is pure, as Christ is pure. In 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In other words, we jump out of the fire. We don't need fiery trials anymore. We don't need to be tested. We don't need affliction or persecution or tribulations, which Paul clearly tells us it's through much that we enter into the kingdom. The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles within us is to go from glory to glory through a process where we're blessed to continue to endure through the trials that change us and bring us to a point of being comfortable. Now, this is good news in the fire, right unto perfection on the third day. So we get comfortable and then we go on to perfection on the third day. 2 Corinthians, "But we all," this is the verse, "with open face, we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And a glass, of course, that typifies and shadows the sea of glass that we become after we go through that process, and we are becoming. "And he said unto them, Go you and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." It may seem obvious now, but I remember reading these verses in particular and not seeing myself as the one who was far off or the sinner in Zion who was afraid. And it truly is only after God shows us that we are the ones, we are the man, in other words, in fearful, hypocritical flesh, that we can begin to do the work that our Lord alone is going to accomplish in all those who he is making comfortable in the fire in this age. And here's a verse that tells us just that. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I've put this down, cause and effect. The cause is, of course, this is the cause. Here, you that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinner, if we're given to do this, the sinners in Zion are afraid. If we're caused to be afraid, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. If we see the hypocrisy within ourselves, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. So we live by every word. So my point is that we have to live those words. We have to see ourselves as being far off, and then we can come to acknowledge God's might that draws us to him and draws us to Christ, because no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws us there. And then we have the effect. Here's the beautiful effect of being in the fire. A Song of Degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity in that fire. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That would be Aaron Lohman, right? Proverbs 27:9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. 2 Corinthians 14:17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, instead of glory unto glory, right? And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt, and we'll look at that word a little more closely. We don't corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And why do we do that? Well, here, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we pray that we are getting out of the way. And we thank God for the trials that cause his power to rest upon us, so that we can truly witness Christ in each other and build each other up with Christ. The opposite of speaking in Christ by the power of God is to do what our flesh naturally does in the court, to make merchandise of our brethren, to be respecters of persons. As it says here, this is the opposite, but then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of my brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And of course, we don't start off that way. We are not able to. And at first, we are respecters of persons, and we idolize the flesh of men, which is all we can do until God burns the spirit out of us, which naturally corrupts God's word. It takes the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which is found in those who have been blessed to be in the process of becoming or being unleavened by the life of Christ working in us in this age, going from glory to glory, in other words. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So really, the old leaven is to do your own works. Dennis wrote a brilliant email about that, the I. That I has to be removed, the E-Y-E, and replaced by the middle letter, Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. That's what we need. And that's what is the leaven of malice and wickedness is taken away, and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is given. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I add that because just to remind us, this is what this is all speaking about. It's speaking about corrupting the word of God and allowing that word to become leavened and contaminated as a result of malice and wickedness. So here's what that word corrupt actually means. And I believe more than once Mike has written and about this in particular. To be a retailer, to peddle, to make merchandise basically is what it means. And even says here a huckster, adulterating, habit of adulterating. And just to make that point, so it is what we will naturally do with the word of God. We'll make merchandise. 2 Corinthians 2:17 was the one we wrote, we spoke of earlier. For we are not as many which corrupt, make the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So hopefully we see clearly, you know, what is it that makes us different from the world? Well, that's a big, big part of it, to have that leaven burnt out so that we no longer are making merchandise and we see how God's word operates. In order for the word of God to no longer be corrupt in our hearts and in our mouth, we must go through this process discussed above. Through the purifying that comes as a result of being able to lose our life so that we might find it. And of course, that is a gift of God as well. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. These following verses show us that this is God's grace and favor and mercy that he bestows upon a few in this age to actually have hearts that are being purified unto conversion and not inclined unto evil. It is in the asking of God to purify us of the weakness and sin we see in ourselves that we are blessed if he hears us and proceeds to purify us by the chastening and scourging where needed, and giving us the ability to lay aside the weight of sin, which we talked about that last week, and know that we are forgiven and anointed by his hand. The prayers of the saints leads us to become, and this part was just such a blessing to consider, the whole ram upon the altar, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And these verses below describe that process very well. So these are verses that will lead into our study that really help us see what that burnt offering is about and why it's connected to sin, but it's connected to the purifying of our life through Christ. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Notice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. You know, you can think whatever you want. Dainties are days, months, times, and years, everything connected to the flesh that is directed away from the word of God and from truth. That is truly what we're being told there. Revelation 8:4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And hopefully, God willing, we are that offering today. Deuteronomy 12:27, and thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Revelation 8:13. So these are all just saying the same thing, different ways. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to come, And of course, we know those three angels are yet to sound. Sorry. We are those three angels. We are those three angels. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, just before we start, I want to mention something that came up last week that was very, very beautiful. We were talking about the wedding, you know, when we get to the wedding. We take the lower seat and Christ will call us up. And, you know, we don't assume anything. We say, Lord, we're not worthy. Like John said, I'm not worthy to unloose your shoes. Everyone who has Christ in them is getting to understand that more and more deeply. And what came to my mind was just connected to that and really encouraged me, so I want to mention it. Christ says to us, come up hither. He also says that in the book of Revelation, where the two witnesses are lying dead in the street for 3.5 days, which fulfills Christ's ministry, and then they hear a voice, come up. So it's that attitude of being blessed to grow into that understanding that we're dead and we have nothing to offer God. We're lying dead in the street. And we're seeing who we are through Christ, and then we hear his voice. And that's exactly what we will do for the rest of humanity. We will tell them, come up. Like Joseph with his brothers, come up. Of course, God causes all of the circumstances, but I hope we can see that there's a direct correlation there. And that is exactly why we were called. We were called to one day say to our brothers, come up and receive of those things which we've been blessed to receive first. So. And that was spurred on by so many blessed conversations last week, which I thank you all for. Here's our first three verses. I will go into the house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And that's kind of funny when you think about it, because when you are in trouble, that's when you tend to make vows. You say to God, I will do this, I will do that. And we have to be careful not to make vows. But the most important vow we make is the ones that God causes when we present ourselves a living sacrifice. That's the most important vow, because that is one that we are all bound to make. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. These verses remind us that it is upon a burnt offering, and we've talked about that. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The hand on, of course, is identifying with the sin, identifying with the sacrifice, which we all come to do. These verses remind us that it is upon a burnt offering that our vows are paid and fulfilled, as we saw so clearly demonstrated through the email string of late in regards to being salted with fire. I mean, it's about 3 weeks ago now, which we know that every sacrifice must be in order to be accepted of the Lord. Mark says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. In Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that's really saying the same thing. That's what the salt is. And it makes us flavorful, and it gives us reason to rejoice because we know the Lord's working. Our lips utter my vows to God that declare we are a living sacrifice and come at times of duress when I was in trouble, as I mentioned. God holds us up through the fiery experience so that our sacrifice is accepted before our Father through Christ. Otherwise, these trials, they really would sift us and they would destroy us. Like Christ said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So it's important to remember that. I mean, many people are destroyed by trials in this life. That's part of the mercy that God is extending to the body of Christ today, that we pray for one another to get through these trials. And that is the ultimate gift that God gives us, the ability to endure unto the end. Because having those words of eternal life lead to just that, to aeonian life, and then to the ability to be kings and priests. So God holds us up through the fire experience, so that our sacrifice is accepted before our Father through Christ, who is represented by the fatlings, the rams, the bullocks, and the goats of verse 15 that we just read. I know that's a lot of information, but is there any part or anything that anyone wants to add to any part of this up to this point? Your comments are all welcome.
Yeah, sure. Tony, I got something.
Oh, we're just going to let Cheryl go first here, James. Her hand. I'm sorry, I started with her. I didn't hear you there. Oh, you're on the Mitch line there, Siri. I'm not going to see your hand, but I'll get you right after. Go ahead.
I'm not smart enough to know how to raise my hand, so go ahead.
Go ahead and let James go.
Go ahead, Cheryl. I'm just joking.
Okay. Thank you for this, Tony. Yeah. And James, thank you. I was just thinking, this is one of my favorite stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know that God is the one that made that fire and made it 7 times hotter. And even the soldiers that were at the entrance of the fire burned up. Mm. And God was showing those who could dwell in that fire. And I thought of something I'd recently read in Ezekiel 45:19. Where it talks about the priests, before they go out into the courtyard, they have to take off the clothing that they use to minister before our Lord, and take it off so that it wouldn't transmit holiness to them, saying that it would endanger them. And I've wondered about that before, but it does seem like that's like a holy fire. I'm not sure, though. It was wondering.
Yeah. I have to look into that more closely, but I think you're right there, Cheryl. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the post of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar and upon the post of the gate of the inner court. And I'm missing something here. I guess I should have read the first part there too, right? Thus saith from 18.
Go ahead.
Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. So it's about the cleansing through the sacrifice. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering, put it upon the post of the house, and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, and upon the post of the gate of the inner court. Is this the section that you meant, Cheryl?
Yeah, it's at the bottom. I can't see on your screen. It's at the bottom of 45:19. If it's okay to read what I see in this translation, it says, when they return to the outer courtyard where the people are, they must take off their clothes, the clothes that they wear while ministering to me. Mm-hmm. They must leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so they do not endanger anyone by transmitting holiness to them through this clothing. And I just wondered if that holiness, how would it endanger the people unless it was a fire?
I think that's the parable we're being told. I think you're right, because the Word of God destroys the flesh of men. And exactly like you said earlier, the guards were burnt up because they could not receive the Word of God, because Christ in type and shadow was not in them. But in type and shadow, Christ is in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's the same principle. So we were given the righteousness of Christ. And it makes me think, Cheryl, of Moses coming down from the mount, and they couldn't behold him. You know, that he had to have a veil over his eyes. And of course, we know the veil represents something as well. It represents the law and the blindness that's upon our hearts until the veil is ripped. So all of that is sort of connected in the sense that flesh can't receive the Word of God. It's Christ in us who's doing the work. We talked about Philippians earlier. And because Christ is in us, the Word of God abides within us. And we're blessed in that sense. We can continue to abide in the Word. But the Word of God will destroy someone who does not have Christ in there to be the governor. Christ is the governor of our life and the one who gives us the soundness of mind and the power and the love. So it's a very good point, and I think it's important that we see that correlation. I mean, God was very careful to set out these rules and these patterns in the Old Covenant to make it really clear to us that we are a peculiar people. I mean, they were a peculiar people in the sense that their rituals were peculiar, but they were the shadow of us, the peculiar people who have Christ within them and who can actually receive the word and do what no one else can do. We can stand on that word and be purified by it if we're granted to continue in it. So yeah. I hope that helps brighten what you are seeing there. Does that help in some way?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. James, you're up there, my brother.
All right, thank you.
Our brother.
So many know that the first time a word or name is used in the Bible, it's going to have some important significance. I looked up the phrase Son of God, which appears in Daniel 3:25, and this is the only time, and the first time, that that phrase is shown. The only time, meaning in the Old Testament, it does appear in the New Testament, but this is the only time in the Old Testament, and obviously the first time in Scriptures, that the phrase is used. Of course, I'm using my King James translation and using the search in there, so I'm hoping that that's accurate. But I'm gonna come back to that phrase, Son of God, but I do want to mention a couple other things. So I'm focusing on Daniel 3:25. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose. So the first thing that catches my attention is the number four, signifying the salvation of all men. And then, of course, you know, in this verse, it saves them physically, but we know that ultimately he's going to save all mankind spiritually. The next part is I'm looking at my notes here for a second. I've got somewhere where it says, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. Which verse is that? It's the same verse, right? Okay, all right. I just got a little lost there. So walking in the midst of fire, and they have no hurt. Isn't that the exact opposite of what the doctrine of eternal torment in hell is?
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that here you have this fire, and here you have the Son of God, and you got this whole salvation, number four and all that. So let's skip down to verse 27. I'll mention something different here, unusual different. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors being together saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know what caught my attention is you got all these different classes of people being gathered together, and they saw these men. What I did is I pictured this in the future when everybody's resurrected in the second resurrection and see all those in the first resurrection who, guess what? The fire had no power. Neither were they hurt, you know? And so there's going to be some understanding, even though we know that that in the second resurrection won't be a physical thing, but they'll still know that's not being affected by those in the first resurrection.
Amen.
So what I did do is after I saw this phrase, Son of God, the very next time that it's used in Scripture is Matthew 4:3. And instead of reading the whole verse, just save a tad of time, is it says, this is where Satan is tempting Christ, if thou be the Son of God. So that's the very next time that phrase is used. The very next time I will read this one is Matthew 8:29. And this is what this says, and behold, they cried out, and this is the devils that had possessed somebody, you know? And, you know, I don't want to get too far off track, but it's, you know, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And I'll come hither to torment us before the time. And, you know, here again, just like the first time it showed, you got this torment that's speaking of, you know? Mm-hmm. And again, we know that there was no physical torment back in Daniel. They have no hurt. And finally, the last one I think is interesting is Matthew 14:33. This is after Christ, you know, the boat was going to sink, and they were fearful of their life, and Jesus is sleeping, you know, as if nothing's going on and not worried in the least, and they wake him up, and he goes out there, and, you know, all of a sudden, the whole storm is calm, and, you know, and then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So I think this verse here beautifully describes what we all come to believe in time when our eyes are given to see. Again, what are they given to see? Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.
Amen. Thank you, James. That's beautiful. Yeah, that is so good. After God calms the waters, and it was the elect, you know, that he was doing that for. He was, you know, letting them see that power. He uses water many, many times. The imagery there of the Red Sea, of course, crossing the Red Sea, the Egyptians being swallowed up. And when you were talking, James, it gave thought to the son that was thrown in the fire, you know, where they cried out to Christ. He's often cast in the fire, and the disciples weren't able to heal him, you know. So there's something about abiding in the fire that gives us the power to take people out of the fire too. And there's a correlation there, because Christ said, you're not able to. And they weren't mature enough to be able to cast these demons and these spirits out. And that's what he was telling them. He went on to say, you know, I've beheld Satan fall from heaven. And we know what heaven is. It's our minds. So people in this world are falling in the fire. And we are, from time to time, God is bringing people, dragging them to Christ, and we're helping them come out of that fire, and bringing them to see that we're in that fire, and we have no smell of smoke. We're no longer affected by sin, in other words, because we know that Christ has cleansed us. And when it says it casts us in the fire, it's really talking about the weight of sin too, that the negative part of fire, you know. So there's always negative and positive, but what you've brought out here is very instructive. It's showing us the negative and the positive, and it's reminding us that as the body of Christ, when we become comfortable in the fire, we can be more of more use to God. We become more burnished, more stable. And that's what God's after. And of course, he will have that. He will bring us to that place of being purified for the sake of others. And we will, you know, we have to live every word. So we have those moments where we come to Christ and say, I can't help this person with this problem, or my own personal problem. I can't overcome this. I keep being cast into the fire. How do I get out of this problem, whatever it may be? So we're suffering not just for our own sakes, and we have to always remember that. We're filling up in our flesh and our bodies what's behind of his afflictions for the church sake, and we know the church will ultimately be all the world one day. So we're all being prepared to get people out of that fire or into the positive fire that will make us comfortable and keep us purified. So was there another comment?
I don't have I can't raise my hand, but I'd like to make a comment on what Cheryl was asking about a while ago.
Yes, sir.
Do you remember that verse in Ezekiel that she was asking about? They have to change their clothes when they go to the outer court.
Yeah, I think we have it here, Mike. I'm not weren't sure which version she was looking at, but it was around here. Is that right, Cheryl? Verse 45. Verse 19, chapter 45.
Yes.
And Cheryl, could you read what you had read about changing their clothes?
Yes. Ezekiel 45:19. If I could read that whole portion there. as far
just,
as
just the part about changing their clothes. That's part of what I'm reading.
Okay. 45:19. When they return to the outer courtyard where the people are, they must take off the clothes they wear while ministering to me. They must leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so they do not endanger anyone by transmitting holiness to them through this clothing.
Now, that's not what verse 45 says here in the King James at all. But nonetheless, I'm familiar with what she's saying because I've read it somewhere. I don't know where. I don't get what the difference is. Is that verse 19 of 45, Cheryl?
Yes. Oh, excuse me. Oh my gosh, it's 44:19. I'm so sorry.
Okay.
44:19. Please forgive me, ma'am.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Thank you for catching.
Yeah, there you go. That's it. Now what I wanted to point out is that right there, transmitting the holy thing, the holiness to others, that's just like Paul saying, it's like Christ saying, don't cast your pearls before swine or give that which is holy to dogs. But it's like Paul saying, in let me get the chapter and verse here, of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, and starting in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews; to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law; to them that are without the law, as without the law, not being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them. We take off our clothes when we're dealing with those that don't have any understanding. We don't just dump everything we have upon them. And that's what the spiritual significance of 44:19 is.
Amen, Mike.
Thank you.
Thank you for that. You know, conversely, it just makes me think, you know, of the traditions of men. I mean, they get in robes and they're everything, you know, they're dressed to the nines, so to speak, spiritually, with the staff and the hat, and the Catholic Church is really good at that, and there are other churches that do it too. But I mean, you know, that's just exactly the point. We don't do that. We do have to be circumspect. Christ went down to the feast. Now help me with the verse here, if anyone knows it, where he hid himself. You know, in Jewry it says, which means he was dressed like a Jew. I guess he was dressed like he fit in. He became a Jew to the Jews. So the same point. I mean, he didn't go around saying, you know, I'm Jesus Christ and I'm going to be crucified for you in a few hours. We don't have to do that. God will take care of that. In the right time, that will be known to the world who we are. A prophet will be in your midst. They'll know. But the world seems to want to let us know that the prophet is here already. And that's what Mike is telling us, you know. That's a sure way to know a false prophet is he's getting on a soapbox and telling you he's a prophet. So,
to me, that is directly addressed to us right here, right now, you know, because during the millennium, we won't have to, it will not be applicable then. I mean, it will be applicable then. It certainly will. Yes, it will.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't be telling the people in the millennium everything that we know. We can't. It would just not work to the purpose of the millennium.
Yes.
But we will keep order. That's what we will do, but we will not. That verse is very applicable to now and to the millennium.
Yeah. Mike, is this...
Our robes are what we are, who we are, and our doctrine. That's what our robes are. Our robes are the words of Christ. And during the time Christ was on the earth, he took off his robes while he was dealing with the masses, and he spoke to them in parables so that they would not understand.
Yeah. Very good.
That's what it's talking about.
Yeah. Amen. I can't help think also how we don't have dominion over each other's faith. So Gail always says to me, meet people where they are, you know, on the road to Damascus. And that takes M-A-S, rather. So we have to have this discernment to meet people where they are on the road to Emmaus. We pray for the Lord to give us that discernment. You know, Christ was given that discernment with the centurion. He was given that discernment. He said, I have never seen such great faith in all Israel, et cetera, et cetera. So every circumstance requires that miracle and that guidance of the Lord as well.
Let me read one more verse of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We don't save them by giving them more than they can receive. We're in the process of saving all men, but we do it at the right pace, at the right time, and God gives us the discretion to know when that time comes.
Amen. Thank you for bringing those verses up. That is really, really a good discussion here, because that's something we learn and grow into, because I certainly didn't have that discernment at first. No one does. I mean, we start off selling the farm. I mean, we want to tell everyone everything, but the Lord reins us in and says, no, that is casting your pearls before swine. But he doesn't say shut up and don't ever say anything to anyone either. So there's growing into that balance is a real blessing, because we are able to be a light to the world around us and help that other fold that Christ loves and cares for as much as he cares for us.
Yes.
Thank you for that, Mike. And Ursula says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And that's what we're talking about here. That's the exact verse. That's 1 Timothy 5:22. Thank you for that, Ursula. And Cheryl says, thank you, Mike. And then Paul.
You're welcome.
Paul, you're up there, brother, and you're muted, so just so you know.
I was just going to confirm what everybody's saying, because by giving too much, you'll actually destroy the other person.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, very true. Thank you, Paul. Thank you so much. Okay, so we'll go on to where did we get to? To verse 16. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. What God has done for our soul is what we have been discussing all along throughout the study. He has been purifying it through the fire of his word, which must be tried and tested in this age. We are going to be able to reveal Christ to the world as Christ presented the Father to the world. So that's God's goal, and a goal he will reach. John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. That's how we start off. Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So those are all connected in the sense that it takes this relationship that we have with Christ to be able to put to death that part of us which is not going to present Christ properly. And like Christ said to the disciples in John, if you continue in the truth, you will become disciples indeed. The truth will set us free. And that's really when you become a disciple indeed, because Christ is doing that work for you. Your flesh is no longer running the show, so to speak. Any comment on verse 16 or 17? Anything there? Catch anyone's? I know there's a lot there. Seems to tie into what we just talked about too. So I'm very, very grateful for how that discussion was given to us and how this all is coming together.
Yep, the one thought that comes to mind is through the fire, mm-hmm. that there's a coal on a tongue at one point there, as another visual.
Yeah.
And it's after that that the fear of God comes into you. It's after the after you go through that fire, or while you go through that fire, that fear comes on, and the declaration of what he's done and what he's doing is possible. It's when we look back, sort of thing. And,
amen.
And we can extol at that point with the tongue, because the tongue is purified. Otherwise, it's babble. That's what comes to mind.
That's very good. I appreciate that very much. So yeah, the tongue is the smallest member of the body, it says in James, but look at what trouble the tongue can cause. You know, it can start a big fire like a flame. It directs the ship. And what Gail is telling us is that God is after our first tongue. He's going to purify it so that it can then be used to his glory and direct each of us and guide us. And we take direction from each other, but we also try the spirits. We listen. We ask the Lord to give us that filter, you know, to hear and to listen and be discerning of what we're saying and what we're hearing. So it's an ongoing process that we're all working out together as a body of Christ, and it's glorious. Thank you for that, Gail. Then we come to verses 18, 19, and 20. I think these are the last ones. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God has heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. A reprobate heart, as we have discussed in the past, is an unbelieving and a faithless heart. 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. And Romans, you know, that's another way of saying be convinced of your teachers and of each other, because we are. We are our brother's keeper, and we help each other, and we need to be convinced of what God is doing in each of our lives. Romans 14:23, and he that doubts is damned if he eats. So we can't go to these banquets that God gives us every time we come together and be doubting, you know, ever suspicious. Oh, I don't know if that person really has. It's not my business to know. It's my business to love my neighbor as myself and to try the spirits and to be in that active, ongoing process of being the fire and being purified by the fire, which I know we all understand on this call. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that's how serious it is to God. He's saying we need that faith. We need to come together and have faith and believe what God is doing in our lives. So a reprobate heart, as we discussed in the past, is an unbelieving and faithless heart. And when we are in that state of mind, God tells us plainly that such prayers are not heard because of their faithless nature. James 1:7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Our prayer is that God will keep us from the spirit of unbelief. And it is all of the Lord, so whether we have it or don't have it, which was given to the Israelites in the wilderness for our admonition. And I'll just read Hebrews 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, and I keep picking on Dennis, but he had a beautiful email about that. Hearing the voice of God, O Israel, hear. That's the commandment. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw me, my works, 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and they said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. We live every word, so we naturally have an evil heart of unbelief. We wake up every morning and we have to die daily. It's astonishing how God has made us. You would think after And I know our faith increases, and I know we're growing, and I know we have trials, and I know that we're the body of Christ, and I've believed every email and article that I've read, and every experience has blessed me, and yet God has still made us to have to die daily to endure until the end. So we know it's the work of God. God's doing this work. And this is really tying into what our study is about. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is part of our walk. It's being dealt with and being burnt out of us. And God says that sin is what's going to cause unbelief. So we have to exhort one another daily as we die daily, pick each other up and explain and help one another through this process. We can't help it when we don't have faith or given over to a reprobate mind. I mentioned that earlier. But God does bring the elect to cry out and ask for help in our unbelief if we are His, and He delivers us by the saving grace and faith that come from Him alone and is manifested, that should be an S there, a T, and manifested through the body of Christ that exhort one another daily while it is called today. What does Mark 9:24 say? Oh, yeah. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When God does not turn away from our prayer, we are experiencing His mercy in this age, which acts upon those fervent and continual prayers which God grants the elect to abide in to His glory. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So is the other fold, the lump, all of humanity. And He spake these words, and as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a powerful, powerful verse, section of scripture. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And I truly believe that we have that prayer for each other. We know it. We know we need to help each other and pray that sin and iniquity has no dominion over us. And, you know, your prayer as a mother for your son, Deb, touched me because, you know, I grew up drinking too much and smoking cigarettes and doing all that. And that was my walk, and that's what I had to go through. But we can always intervene for one another now spiritually, just like you did for your son. We have to do that for each other. We have to pray that the Lord keeps us on that straight and narrow. And I think that's the end of our study. Mm-hmm. Is there any comments on any part of the study? Anything anyone wants to add?
Yeah, Tony, I'll add a little bit.
Yes, please.
I kind of waited until you were done there. I know you didn't have much. But verse 16 that you covered, come in here, all you that fear. And nobody hears. And nobody fears God in the beginning. But in the end, we all come to hear and to fear God because He causes it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, all you got to do is back up to verse 3 and 4, which I'll read real quick. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through thy greatness of thy power, this last part is very good, shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All enemies are going to submit to them. And that's the way He created us. And look at verse 4. All the earth shall worship Him and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. And then skip down to verse 14. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, both types of baptism. But yeah. Thou brought us out into a wealthy place, is what the King James says. But I like the Brenton it says, brought us into a place of refreshment.
Beautiful, James. Thank you for bringing us back to those verses, because that's just so encouraging. And it is, it just shows us that when we are being worked with, our road to Damascus, when God deems it time, he'll do what he does, and nothing can stop what he started. So we rejoice in that, and thank you for reminding us of those verses, because they're very bright. They're the start of the psalm, and they really, it just builds and builds. God inspires us and shows us that we can grow in that confidence. You know, if we see the Word of God for what it is and the promise that's been made unto us, and see how God works that promise through the body of Christ, that's what I keep being given to say over and over. But I really believe that the body of Christ is being used to help us keep these things alive in our heart, so we can continue to abide in the truth as a witness to the world that this wasn't done by any one person. It was done by Jesus Christ working through the body of Christ. So thank you for that. And everyone else, so many wonderful comments. And I see Cheryl's hand just came up there. Go ahead, Cheryl. You're muted, Cheryl. You may not know that.
I'm sorry, I was already done with my comment. No, talking away. If I regard iniquity in my heart, it's like saying that if I refuse to confess my sin. And I just want to encourage everyone in trials, and I'm coaching myself on this too, that to keep a sharp eye out. God help us. And what a witness it is for the child of God that is noticing iniquity happening within them, and they feel so helpless. Such a contrast to the world that maybe even seeks to be full of iniquity, you know.
Yeah.
But to get prostrate, the world at times demands us to be prostrate. How much more should we be prostrate before our Savior, who has given so much for us to be able to depart from iniquity by His power, right, not by our own? So when we notice that we have sin creeping up on us or in us, that we must confess those sins, and we help each other to bring out those confessions and to get healed from that, so that we can stand back up again in His power.
Amen, Cheryl. That's so beautifully said. That is exactly what this study is about. We are anointment to one another, and that's what that symbolized, that woman pouring the ointment on Christ's feet. I mean, Christ didn't sin, but He was in sinful flesh, and He was dying for the sins of humanity. And He was anointed by a woman representing the church. So that sin that you know, is on the cross is being mortified in our flesh. Christ in us is that ointment, and we have that ointment for one another. And you just hit the nail on the head, so to speak. So thank you so much for that. And I think Dennis was up, or Betty was up, actually. Sorry, Dennis, we'll go to Betty first, and we'll come to you.
I was just going to say, last week, Tony, you brought out a verse in verse 12 that gave us hope, too, about going through the fire and the water, and then we're coming to a wealthy place.
Amen.
I thought that was very
Amen.
Promising.
That's very full of promise, eh, Betty? Because, I mean, God doesn't hide the fact that it's not a cakewalk, you know. He shows us it through baptisms, and it's little by little too, like it says in Jeremiah. We all know that verse where it's, I think it's Jeremiah, where he says that the beast of the land will be driven out little by little. So it's good to know those things, because we don't think it's strange, you know. Well, why am I not getting these things all cleared up immediately? You know, we don't want to become careless either. We want the Lord to keep us zealous and ask Him, you know, to cleanse us. Like David said, cleanse me of the secret sins. That's the proactive prayer of Christ in us. Like, it's there because it says it. We just read the verse in John. There is sin within our members. So what are we going to do about it? And if the fruit of our life is not demonstrating overcoming, then we then come before the body or before Christ first, I would say, and confess our faults to one another, because that is confessing it to Christ. But that is all part of the process, like you're saying here and reminding us that it is a stage that we go through. But there is such wealth at the end of it, and that's the other big part of this psalm, because God does give us each other. That's the hundredfold to help us in this process of becoming purified today. And in the resurrection, of course, there's the blessing of bringing everyone else into that relationship. So thank you, Betty, very much. And then Dennis, you're up there.
I just want to make a couple comments on Psalm 68:18 you have there on iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Every time I hear the word iniquity, it takes me to Ezekiel 33:13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And it takes me that because it shows that iniquity is self-righteousness. And any time we turn to ourselves and regard ourselves in anything, then it's iniquity. Wow. And that's what unbelief is, because you're not believing in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made by him.
Yeah.
And it includes everything in our life. And then when I trust, and which I do daily, and I struggle with it daily, but when I trust to my own self and trust to any part of me being good in and of myself, separate and independent from God, well, then I'm in iniquity.
Very good.
And on a daily basis, I'm constantly going to God, asking him, you know, to thanking him anymore. I'm thanking him. It's funny we're talking about trials, because I'm constantly finding myself thanking him for
the fire.
Sometimes that's thanking him with the fire, that's with my hat off and my hair in my hand, wanting to pull my hair out, trying to thank him. But it's still, nevertheless, I'm still thanking him instead of, you know, screaming. But and that's when he talks about, if you continue in my word, that's what, to me, that's what that's all about. It goes along with this iniquity thing, that I continue in that Christ, everything was created by Christ, for Christ, you know, then if I continue in that, then I won't be in iniquity. Obviously, it's all through God and through his strength and all that, that any of that happens. But
amen.
Anyways, I just want to make that comment.
Very beautiful. Thank you for making it. It's very bright and very important. I was thinking of Christ. He said, don't call me good. So there's nothing, you know, good in flesh. And if Christ thought anything of his flesh or of his life, he just like you said, so, you know, you're in good company. That's exactly how we ought to think as the body of Christ, that there's nothing good in us, but God is doing a good work in the body of Christ. And this is the thing that makes us so peculiar, because we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge it truthfully by the grace of God. And like you said, it's all God blessing us to see that, to really identify the beast that we are, and then Christ can be manifest more and more brightly as that beast decreases at the altar. And we know we bring nothing to the altar, then the Lord shines forth. And thank you very much for that. That's encouraging, and it settles my heart even more deeply in this matter. So thank you. Ernesto.
Thank you, Tony. Tony, I just wanted to bring up a verse. Regarding what Dennis and Cheryl were talking about. If I regard iniquity in my heart. It just made me think about that verse in James 1 of beholding ourselves in the mirror. It says, James 1:22, and on. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Wow. So I that just made me think, because, you know, if we regard the iniquity that's in our heart, if that's all that we see, if, you know, we're going to forget that we are the Lord's and that we are in these vessels of clay, and we were purposely made that way. So, you know, it's you know, that's something that we all go through, and I went through recently, where, you know, you get into these times of, that you feel like you're unworthy, that you can't even approach the Christ because, you know, the Lord has you in this time of darkness. And this is when we are regarding the iniquity in the heart. But in reality, we just forget who we are. We are the Lord's, you know. Yeah. And sometimes, and we are going to go through those seasons. And you know, and our prayer is to overcome that. So, you know, how we come to our wit's end, that's when we cry out to the Lord. So I just feel like that kind of witnesses to these verses in Psalms.
I really believe it does, Ernesto. Thank you for that. That's very, very apropos, isn't it? You know, the law, it goes on to say, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and we know that is something that, like Moses, the shadow and type of it, you know, that he didn't keep that veil on forever. That light would have eventually left him. But we have to be reminded and die daily and go up to that mount and then be regenerated. And if we forget that, you know, then you're right. We will see behind the mirror. We won't see what is behind the physical man. And the Christ said it this way. He said, don't judge after the appearance. And that's what we naturally do when we're not close to the Lord. And we have to go through that. We have to experience that wilderness feeling where we don't have our spiritual bearing. And then God mercifully, if he's working with us, he draws us back. And then he makes us realize all of our right perspective spiritually, and it comes through the narrow way of Jesus Christ. And that narrow way is hard. It's a tribulation. It's a pressing and a squeezing to get into the middle of the word Christ. You know, the eye is in the middle, and it's where we all want to be. We have to help each other keep that perspective. But like you said, Ernesto, it doesn't mean that we'll never, you know, have those moments where, and God does that for contrast, and then he drags us back. We're not always on top of the mountain. We're sometimes very much in the valley, and it's hard. But God is the God of the valley as much as he is when we're high and up on the top of the mountain. He's working just as great a work, and you attested to that so beautifully, you know, over the couple of months there, how he worked in your life powerfully. And he was doing a great work when you were going through those trials. And then you come out, and, you know, that's the story of our walk. It is not understood by the world, but it is marvelous in our eyes how God works these things. So thank you for reminding us of it.
Amen, amen. And like you said, that's when we got to put the eye in the middle of Christ, you know, surround ourselves with the cloud of witnesses.
Amen. There you go. That's beautiful, beautiful. Surround ourselves with each other. That is lovely. That's lovely. And I see our brother Paul's hand is up.
Thanks, Ernesto. I never got the significance of that before regarding his natural face in the mirror, looking at ourselves instead of Jesus Christ. Thanks.
Yeah, beautiful. I think we're all blessed by that, Ernesto. That's really good. Okay.
Well, thank you. Thank you all.
Amen. Okay, well, thank you very much, everyone. We were blessed. And that's the end of this series. And we'll see what the Lord has us, God willing, next week. We love you all.
Thank you, Tony. Appreciate it.
Good to hear from everybody. We love you all. Thank you for holding us up.
Thank you.
We appreciate it.
We love you. We
pray. Thank you.
Yes.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.
Yeah.
Good night.
Thank you, family.
Good night, everybody.
Love you all.
Good night.
Good night.